strange sometimes how daft little moments in fairly obscure films sometimes stick with you. Zulu has entered cinematic history and cultural folklore as a gloriously patriotic retelling of how a small group of mainly Welsh soldiers held out against several thousand Zulu warriors at Rorke's Drift. It doesn't actually matter whether or not the Welsh troops actually sang Men of Harlech as the Zulu hordes charged. Somehow you end up believing that they probably meant to. But some years later, they made a much less successful prequel to that film, and it was called Zulu Dawn, about the events leading up to that attack at Rorke's Drift and how a Zulu army overwhelmed and slaughtered the invading British forces at Isandlwana. And amidst the chaos of battle, there's a tragically comic scene in the film where the quartermaster refuses to hand out fresh supplies of ammunition to the desperate troops because they don't have the properly signed chitty. All hell is breaking loose, but that's no reason not to have the right paperwork. And sometimes that's how humans are, amidst the chaos and fear and uncertainty of life. Some of us insist on imposing order, however fragile or artificial or irrelevant. Like rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic, the tidiness doesn't offer any real solutions or remedies, but nevertheless, some people find comfort in a semblance of order. Show me the titty, let's do this properly. For some people, that is what creeds offer us in the Christian faith. They offer order and clarity and coherence. And it's a contemporary creed written by a lady called Marjorie McCaskill, a Church of Scotland minister and university chaplain, which is going to focus our worship for the next few weeks. But what is a creed? Why are they so important? Or maybe they're not important. A creed is a succinct declaration of what Christians should believe if they want to join the club, the church. This kind of thinking was immensely influential and taken for granted in past centuries. It's still influential today, but something is shifting. In many churches to this day, Christians from time to time are asked to stand and say the creed together. We have one in our hymn book, the Apostles' Creed, which dates back, well, it could be more than 1,800 years. So creeds were a very handy way of clarifying what Christians were meant to believe. It was a useful tool for correcting or challenging other ideas, which were often seen as heretical. It was a way of telling people, if you want to be in our club, this is what you must believe. And a lot of people liked that kind of thinking. It brought clarity. You knew what you were signing up for. It told you what was in and what was out. And just as important, it told you who was in and who was out. I am rather fond of saying to people when discussing faith issues that actually you can't make yourself believe anything. You can only believe what you believe. It's pointless to pretend to believe what you don't believe. Better by far to believe one little crumb of the Christian gospel with all your heart and live it than pretend you believe the whole shebang and spend the rest of your days pondering on your duplicity and shallowness. Even on a torture rack in the darkest days of the Inquisition, you couldn't make people believe anything, a human truth sadly ignored in those shamefaced days. But people on a torture rack will happily sign up for any belief system, anything, with or without unicorns, if it will make the pain stop. And saying yes to the creed in days gone by was how to make the pain stop. So creeds for centuries were Christianity's one-size-fits-all garment. You will become accustomed to its size. You'll grow to like it. It'll become like a second skin. And that's what the creed was, the theological definition of a Christian. And that appealed hugely to those who liked order and precision and tidiness in life. like church leaders and church councils and bishops and popes and actually wee Joe Bloggs, who was happy to be in the club and would cheerfully chunter his way through the Apostles' Creed on a Sunday morning if his priest or minister asked him to. But what has changed in our day is that we are allowed to be or have insisted on becoming much more individualistic. We cheerfully wear designer labels to affirm our identity and individuality, even if, ironically, it sometimes confirms our sheep-like tendency. Nevertheless, something has changed in terms of faith and individuality and conformity. Christians in our culture can no longer be told what to believe. We are less likely to acquiesce in someone else's theological game plan. In short, our allegiance to Christ can be passionate, sincere, and intelligent, but it will be our faith, not someone else's faith. And if it has a few untidy bits, a few loose ends, even the odd contradiction here and there, well, that's just how it is. Because this is Scotland 2017, and we do not live in a creedal age. There is an individualism to discipleship now which doesn't seek to deliberately scuttle the great creedal thinking of bishops and church councils, but refuses nevertheless to be bullied by it. Let me look at your creed, we say, and I'll think about it. That's just about where we are in our country, in our culture. We are not ashamed of Christ, but we are suspicious of ecclesiastical hymeneals telling us exactly what it is we're supposed to believe. And that's why I so like the creed, which we'll explore over the next few weeks. And one Sunday we'll actually read it, not as an act of conformity, but just to feel it and to hear its words. It's called Let Faith Find New Words, a declaration of faith for an inquiring age. I can't remember, but I think I may have given that creed, that title. But the creed itself, as I said, was written by Marjorie McCaskill about 20 years ago. No pope signed off on it. No council of bishops or general assembly hummed and hawed before authenticating it. She simply composed it and put it out there for consideration and reflection. And for that, we should be grateful. And this morning, we look just at the first paragraph, which begins, I believe that God is indescribable, beyond all words and imagery. But I believe in him as God and creator, who in the beginning brought order out of chaos, and who is ever active and involved in the work of creation, and is bringing all things to perfection, all things in heaven and on earth. There's half a dozen doors we could knock on in those few lines, but let's just settle for a few this morning. I believe, she says, that God is indescribable beyond all words and imagery. And then what does she do? She goes on to use words and images to describe the very thing that she says cannot be described. But she's right to do so because faith must find new words. Faith for our day, not for a past day. Even though our words will be flawed and feeble, they're the only thing we have to work with. And that is why, should anybody ask us, how can we know what God is like? We are able to answer with clear, very down-to-earth words. We can reply, God is like you see in Jesus. By that, we don't mean about 5'8" with a swarthy complexion and maybe dark curly hair. That's not what we're saying. We mean that God's nature, the very character of Almighty God, is like we see in Jesus, compassionate, healing, forgiving, affirming, challenging, reaching out to those on the margins of life. In that sense, God is very describable because God is in Christ, and in Christ we see the very nature of God. And here's another film reference for those who remember that childhood cinematic epic, Jason and the Argonauts. with the snake-headed Medusa and leering skeleton warriors springing up from the soil when their seeds are thrown in. But the film begins with a scene of height and clouds. And it's obvious that you're looking down on a beautiful blue Aegean Sea on which a boat makes its way, crewed by Jason and the Argonauts. And there's a voiceover, and it becomes clear that the voiceover is a conversation between the gods, idly looking down on Jason's efforts and pondering how they could keep themselves, the gods, amused. For gods need to be amused by tinkering with Jason's plans and dreams. It becomes clear that these Greek gods regard life like a game of chess, and every human on that board is just a pawn to be moved, flipped aside, sacrificed even for their divine amusement. That was the Greek concept of divinity. Into that world, Jesus came, shattering that theology. That's why the declaration of faith of those first Christians was so shocking to a Greek-influenced world. Because those first Christians were saying that in Christ, there is no distant God tinkering and amusing himself at the expense, pain, and bewilderment of his creation. This is God with his sleeves rolled up. This is God incarnate, God in human flesh. God is one of us in Christ. This is God loving and eating and crying and bleeding and dying and then rising again. All of this is God. And that is what Marjorie's Creed proclaims. God, ever active and involved in the work of creation and bringing all things to perfection, all things in heaven and on earth. So it's true, that badge that all Christians should wear, and maybe that's a project for the outreach committee, a badge that says, I am a work in progress. We aren't yet what God knows we can be. And whilst we are loved exactly as we are and accepted exactly as we are, heaven is not finished with us. If God's intention is to bring all things to perfection, then at a casual glance, God's got a lot of work still to do with us. And he's up for it if we are. I said a creed is a distilled declaration of faith. Marjorie McCaskill's creed is a modern one. It has so much to offer us. And it's all summed up in that badge that we really should get made, that every Christian should wear, work in progress. Glory be to God the Father, to God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning and is now and ever shall be. Amen. Son of God, eternal Savior.